Now we continue with our sermons in the life of Elijah. If you would turn again to the first book of Kings to chapter 18, taking up our reading once more at verse 21. 1 Kings in chapter 18, and that portion once again beginning at verse 21 and down to verse 39. And Elijah came on to all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call in the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called in the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullocks in pieces, and laid him on wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time, and he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and said, The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to us. In these verses that we've read from again out of the first book of Kings, we have that great confrontation that now takes place between the prophets of Baal and the Lord's servant Elijah. This confrontation, as we said last time, you remember, is the culmination of 3.5 years of the Lord's dealings with that nation of Israel on account of its sin and its rebellion against him. For a good many years now, the children of Israel have been departing from the ways and the works of the living God, until God's patience has finally been exhausted, as we would say, speaking after the manner of men, and he has declared that he's going to come and bring his judgment upon them. That declaration was made in the days of Ahab the king, and he had married Jezebel, a pagan princess from another realm. And between them, of course, they had introduced the worship of Baal throughout the length and breadth of the nation of Israel, over which Ahab had come to reign. So God had sent Elijah the prophet simply to pronounce that that judgment was going to come upon the nation. And the judgment was going to take the form of a drought that was going to prevail upon that country for this period of 3.5 years. And so over that whole period of time, not one drop of rain had fallen on the nation of Israel. Not one storm cloud had hung over that people or burst its head upon that people and that nation. Now all of that is about to change, of course, in the mercy and in the long-suffering of God. But it's not going to change until God has first of all displayed his ways and displayed his works to those people. And all of that is going to take place, in fact, on the Mount of Carmel on that particular day that the Lord has chosen. In what the Lord does there on the Mount by Elijah the prophet, and the way he does it, the people are to fully realize that there is one God in heaven above and in earth beneath, and it is that one God that they must worship and serve all the days of their life. Now that's the issue, of course, that Elijah has started off with right at the outset of that confrontation that day in that verse 21 of the chapter. And Elijah came on to all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But of Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him, "Not a word." And as we said last week, you remember, my friends, there the Lord's prophet, by the Spirit of God, sets the stage for everything that is to take place. Because in that verse, he sets before them a whole basic issue that they have to see. And he sets before them a whole basic action that they must undertake. The basic issue is very simply this, that in all the scriptures of the Word of God, the worship and the service of the Lord God Almighty is an exclusive worship and an exclusive service. There can be no other gods with the Lord God of Israel. And as we said, if you want to read through all the pages of the Old Testament scriptures of God, that is always the issue. When the people of Israel are serving the Lord their God, and the Lord their God alone, then God is well disposed towards that people. When they turn away from him, then they are like a people who have taken on some terrible disease, a disease which needs drastic surgery, and which God then comes and performs in his particular way at that particular time. The whole tenet of Israel's religion was, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve." And there could be no admixture whatsoever with regards to the worship of God and the worship of any other proposed God. Now, as we said, of course, that basic issue set out in that opening challenge is a basic issue for all the people of God, the Israel of God, the Church of God, in these days in which we live. Because all of that exclusiveness transfers itself over into New Testament terminology in these words, that our salvation rests in Jesus only and in only Jesus. There can be no admixture whatsoever with anything apart from Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no salvation. We are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our salvation is by justification through faith alone, in Christ alone. And where anything else would be entered in or attempted to be entered into that worship, that has to be discounted and turned away from with all our heart and with all our soul. Now, the churches of Jesus Christ must realize that, my friends, that there can be no affiliation whatsoever with any who would deny that it is Jesus only and only Jesus. Nothing along with Jesus, nothing apart from Jesus. Christ is the center of our salvation. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the whole of the evangel that the Church of Christ has to believe and has to preach all the days of its life. all the things that confront us with regards to anything that would call itself by the name of Christianity has to be tested by that one touchstone, but that one touchstone alone. And as you read through the pages of the New Testament scriptures of God, the whole thing that Elijah sets before those people comes to all its fullness in those New Testament scriptures of God. Just as there is that basic issue involved, so there is that basic action called for. And Elijah came on to all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Choose, you see. If there is such a thing as another God with God, then go in that path. But if there is only one God, and Jehovah is his name, you must go on that path. And what you have there, of course, is one of those set pieces of the Old Testament scriptures of God that we must choose, as it were, whom it is we are going to serve and going to worship. Who's on the Lord's side, says Moses. You remember when they tried to dabble with that golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. Who's on the Lord's side? There isn't two sides. There is only one or the other side that we must stand on. We can't stand on both of those sides at once. And when Joshua tells them to choose whom they will serve, even when Pontius Pilate is able to say to that people, seeing all the logic of the situation, "Whom is it that I will release unto you? Jesus, who is called your Christ, or Barabbas, the robber?" It was so simple, my friends, so straightforward. And when you read through all the epistles of the Word of God, all of those tremendous words of the Word of God, withdraw thyself from those heretics, those that bring a canker into the church of Christ, says Paul, withdraw thyself from them. Those incompatible things. What place has light with darkness? What place has Christ with Belial? All of those things that are incompatible, we have to clearly see and take the action appropriate. So you see then, right at the outset, that initial challenge to the people, Elijah states very clearly, there is one God, and there is one way to worship and to serve the living God. And now, in all the events that are about to take place, the Lord's servant will demonstrate that there is only one God, the God that must be worshipped and served. Maybe we could have that door open at the back for a wee bit of air. Now, those events that come to follow in Mount Carmel, I'm sure they're well known to most of us, but let me run through them very, very quickly, and then we'll come to the individual points in the verses for this morning. Elijah directs each of the two parties, as you can see from our reading, himself and the prophets of Baal, to take a bullock for a sacrifice, in fact, and to dress that bullock, to lay it on the altar of sacrifice, and to call in the name of their God. And he says, "The God who answers by fire, let him be God." There's the touchstone. In the first part of that day's proceedings then, from verse 21 down to verse 29, the prophets of Baal go through all of that. They do it from 9 o'clock in the morning until 12 noon and then on to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But the whole thing ends up an utter failure. And then from verse 30 onwards, Elijah the prophet takes over, makes his preparations, calls in the name of the Lord his God in prayer. And then the Lord sends down the fire from heaven and the Lord consumes the sacrifice so that the people know and acknowledge that the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Now, it's the first part of that day's proceedings that I want us to look at this morning together. And we can look at it, first of all, in the general features that are all bound up in the situation, and then in the particular way that we should look at it as well. In the general, you have a whole lot of practical truth to our hearts and our souls. And then in the particular, you have something very prophetic that is meant surely to warm our hearts and our minds towards the Lord our God. Let's have a look then, first of all, at the whole incident in general, the whole contest with regards to its general purpose, its general intention before the Lord. And that, of course, is to show who is God. You remember, if the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And now, in this whole incident, we're to know that there is but one God, and he is the Lord God of heaven and earth. Now, within the incidents, there are three things. There is the issue of power, and Elijah's dependence upon the power of the Lord his God. And then there is the issue of idolatry, of course, and the absolute vanity with regards to idolatry. And then there's the issue of consideration and all the blessings and all the benefits that consideration is meant to have to our hearts and our souls. The issue of power and Elijah's dependence on God's power. The issue of idolatry and the absolute vanity of idolatry. And the issue of consideration and the great benefits and blessings of consideration. And you see, it is very much an issue of power. The very heart and soul, part and parcel of the whole thing is this, that if there is a God who is God indeed, then surely he must be a God of great power and a God of great might, a God who can send down fire from heaven above and burn up these sacrifices that are being laid on this altar. He would be such a God as that. If he is a God at all, then he must be a God of great power and strength and might. The God who answers by fire, says Elijah, let him be God. Let him be acknowledged as the Lord God indeed. When Elijah throws down that challenge, my friends, he is in fact casting all his dependence on the power of the Lord his God, as he knows about the power of the Lord his God. And when he begins to speak to those prophets of Baal that day, you can see how Elijah is so dependent on the power of the Lord his God. Now, let me explain what I mean. When you trace out what Elijah says to those prophets of Baal, you can see that he's almost giving the advantage, as it were, into their hands to perform all of those things that they believe their God can perform for them. In the first place, very element that he uses, he says, look, let it be the God who answers by fire. Let him be the God. Let him be the one who indeed rules in heaven and in earth. And in that element of fire, that was the element in all the religion of the worship of Baal. When a person became a devotee or a follower of Baal, he was said to pass through the fire. There was an initiation ceremony where in some way or other they passed through the fire to become true followers, devotees of that idol Baal. Remember we said last week that those prophets of Baal in all their gorgeous apparel would have had those headdresses on their head, and on those headdresses there was a headpiece of a rising sun in all its glory. Now you see what he's saying. He's saying, look, you are the prophets, in fact, of the God of fire. The God who exists so much by fire and in fire. The God of the sun. Surely that God who makes you pass through the fire to be his people can send down fire out of that great blazing orb in the sky to burn up all the sacrifice that is laid before us this day. Let the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And you say he is your God? Well, we'll see then if your God is the God and the God of heaven and earth. On top of that as well, you see where Elijah causes the contest to be. It's on Mount Carmel, of course. But if you want to look at some point at your gazetter in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Mount Carmel was on the very borders of Tyre and Sidon, down at the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, Tyre and Sidon was where Jezebel came from. And Tyre and Sidon was the absolute stronghold, the originator of the worship of Baal. Now he says, let's have this contest. It wasn't laziness, you know, that he hadn't come any further into the land of Israel. No, he says, we locate this great contest right on the borders of the kingdom of your king and your God. And it is there, right there, my friends, in the shadow, if you like, of the throne of Baal, that Elijah says, here we'll fight it out. This is where we'll have the theater of war. And then on top of that again, doesn't he tell them to go first? You go first, he says. You choose whichever of the two bullocks you like. You dress your bullock. You lay it on the altar. You call upon the name of the Lord your God, as you call him the Lord your God. And you see, my friends, if, now I know it's a tremendous if, but if Baal had answered by fire and consumed the sacrifice, the contest was over. There was nothing more that Elijah could have done. Yes, you say, he then could have put out his sacrifice and called on the name of the Lord God. And if he had answered by fire, then what? That would have proved only that there were two gods. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was there is one God, and him only shalt thou serve. But you see, when he tells them to go first, in that sense, there was that calculated risk, speaking after the manner of men, that if Baal had answered, there was no point in going any further, because the point that had to be made was there is only one God, and that one God alone is the God who must be worshipped and must be served. So when he says, you go first, you choose the beast, you call upon the name of the Lord your God, when he does that, my friends, and makes the element of decision to be the element of fire, and makes the location for the whole contest to be the Mount of Carmel, just over the borders from Baal's kingdom. Don't you see what he's doing? My friends, he's casting all his dependence on the power of the Lord his God. Doff your hats to the old prophet in that day. He is doing, my friends, surely what should be a never-abiding lesson to each and every one of us in all the practical application of that to our souls. We are to recognize and be dependent on that same power of the Lord our Savior. You know how the old hymn writer puts it? I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise. And oh, my friends, as we live the Christian life, we are never to be devoid in our hearts and our souls that the God who saves us and will bring us on to heaven and glory at last is the God of all power and the God of all might and the God of all majesty. We must never, ever lose that fact from our hearts and our souls. Where God doesn't choose to wield his power, that in no way detracts from the fact that he is the God of all power. You see, I find very often that people confuse things that differ. Namely, they confuse God's power with God's purpose. It may not be God's purpose to exercise his power even towards us to the glory of his name and to the good of our souls. But the fact that he doesn't exercise his power, or does exercise it as the case might be, is all within the purpose, the sovereign will and purpose of the God with whom we have to do. You see, the same God, my friends, who removed the sting of death from Paul's never-dying soul, surely could have removed the thorn in the flesh from his human body. But he didn't choose to do that. He left the thorn in the flesh, although he removed the sting of death. But where he didn't exercise his power towards Paul in that latter thing, he exercised another feature of his character. He exercised his grace. Paul, he says, it's not my purpose to remove that from you, though I have power to remove it from you. But Paul, my grace shall be sufficient for you all the days of your life. Oh, my friend, don't confuse the power of our God and the purpose of our God. Where God will exercise his power, he will exercise his power. Where he chooses to withhold his power, he will withhold his power. That only displays his power, that he doeth his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So you see, there is that degree of, I would trust, stirring application to our hearts and our souls. As dear old Elijah comes before those people that day, and he says, all right, your God is the God of fire. Let's make the deciding factor then fire. This is the seat virtually of your God. Let's make the contest here. Your God, he says, he is the God who supposedly is the God who can do all of these things towards you. Let's see if he will do these things towards you. Go forth first and prove that that is the case. Now, can I just say this by way of caution before we go on? Just in case anybody thinks that we can take on and throw out challenges to the devil on the back of what Elijah the prophet does here, think again, my friends. Think again. One of the plague sores in the churches of Christ today is that some people think that they can go beyond the bounds of God's permission, and you just can't do that. And as we'll see next time, when Elijah begins to speak to the Lord his God, we'll see that there was something that governed every action that Elijah took that day on Mount Carmel. Just glance at the verses for now. Verse 36. And that's after Elijah, of course, has done all the preparations. Now he prays. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. You see, he didn't hatch a notion in his mind. Oh, well, I'm going to prove that God is God. And so I'll throw down the gauntlet to the devil himself. He wasn't a suicide. What he did in accordance with all the word of God that God had spoken to him. It's a unique situation. God had spoken to him in a unique way concerning unique circumstances. But you take on board, my friends, that underlying principle that if ever we would do anything before God to become partakers of the promises of God, either regarding his power or his grace, we must do it within the guidelines of his word. To do anything other is presumption. And God deliver us from presumption. Don't you remember? In the very temptation of Christ in the wilderness, what the devil endeavored to make Christ do was presume on the goodness of God. And he did it with a corruption of the word of God. When he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, now cast yourself down, because the Bible says that he'll give his angels charge over thee, and they will bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. He was quoting the Bible. I think it was old Thomas Halliburton or maybe Matthew Henry that said, behold, what a sight, the devil with the Bible under his arm. He was quoting the Bible with a wee extraction. It said, that promise holds to keep thee in thy ways, you see. And the devil was trying to make the Savior even presume on the goodness of God by stepping out with the word of God and looking for some miraculous thing to happen, even in violation of the word of God. So you take the principles of application involved, which are these: depend on God's power. And never lose out in your heart and your soul that your God, if God is your Savior and Christ the Lord, is the God of all power, but the God of all power who works within his purposes concerning that power, and who for us dictates the way that we take to use that power, look for that power or that grace, all in accordance with the word that he has given to us. So as you look at those overall scenes, that issue of power and all the general undertaking of that day. Another element, very much within the generality of the whole confrontation. And that's the issue of idolatry and the absolute vanity of idolatry. I'm sure you can readily see that just reading through those verses, my friends, as those prophets of Baal take their sacrifice and carve it up and spread it out on the altar that they have made and begin to call on the name of their God, O Baal, hear us. And they went on calling, it says, from the morning till noon, from about 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock perhaps. And then at midday they began to get desperate and they began to mutilate themselves with their knives and with their lances and cry all the louder and jump up on the altar and everything. And there was nothing, nothing. And what a display, you see, that in fact an idol is nothing. And they that worship an idol, that's less than nothing. And so you see the scenes, my friends, and no wonder, no wonder Elijah comes and all that scathing sarcasm there in verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be waked. What absolute sarcasm. And of course, dear old Elijah has been greatly criticized for that. Should never have spoken like that. Now, if he had attended a pastoralia class in some of the colleges today, he would have been told, oh, never speak like that. He's the servant of the Lord, my friend. He's under the direction of the Lord God of heaven and earth. You know the audacity of man today. The audacity. And you see, bear this in mind. Elijah was a very warm-hearted soul towards the Lord his God. And for 3 hours, he had watched these defaming scenes. Defaming scenes. And how his dear old warm heart must have been getting hotter and hotter within him. Until he just bursts out. He's a god. Well, there must be some explanation. Maybe he's talking with some of his friends and he can't hear you. You know, he's so engaged, the telephone rings and he doesn't hear it. Or maybe he's away on a journey. Maybe he's pursuing. Maybe he's on holiday. Maybe he's about some private business. Maybe he's sleeping. You see? And my friends, Elijah could stand it no longer. Don't fault them for that. But ask our own hearts, are they as warm as that to respond to the defamities of God before us in our day and our age? I can never understand these so-called evangelicals within mixed associations who can stand in the assemblies and all the rest and hear the most blasphemous things and sit with tight lips. Not that there's something wrong with their theology. There's something wrong with their hearts. And Elijah, my friends, is warm towards the thing of his God. But anyway, he's only doing what's done time and time and time again in the pages of the Word of God. You read Isaiah's description about the man making his idol. What scathing words. He says, here's this man. And he plants a tree in the forest and he nurtures it and it grows up and then he cuts it down and he makes a fire and he cooks a meal and he warms himself. I am warm, I have seen the fire, he says. And he's got a wee bit left over. He says, now what am I going to do with the bit that's left over? I know, I'll make a god. And he makes a god, he says, out of the piece of wood that he had a fire with and cooked his meal on. He makes a god. And he bows down and he worships the God that he made. Is that not sarcasm? Is that not scathing, my friends? Yet the same thing with the psalmist David. When he draws all of those comparatives, he says, now, have a look at these gods. Now, he says they've got ears, but they can't hear you. They've got eyes, but they can't see you. They've got feet, but they can't walk. And then almost coming to the heights of it, he says, you know, they've got noses and they can't smell anything. That's how the Word of God treats idolatry, my friends. And it's not out of fashion, I would say this, that we today are entering into an age of idolatry as much as has ever been entered into in any period of the history of this world. even at its basis level, when those priests take out their lancets and their knives and begin to mutilate their bodies. Ever watch the followers of Muslim? Ever watch them pounding their heads? I'm sure you've seen it. Until the blood's running out of them. You know, they're still going on pilgrimages on their knees up places like Crowpatrick in Ireland, the Catholics, lacerating their bodies. My friends, things don't change. And then, of course, there are the more sophisticated forms. The tarot cards and the bells and the smells and all the things that we've got today. You see, it's all a going back to idolatry. And you know what the essence of idolatry is? It's me as my God. Me as my God. It's the exact same issue as was fought out that day on Mount Carmel. It is self as God. Self-righteousness. Self-efficiency. Self-effort. It is me as God, my friends. And that issue of idolatry that day, shown in all the vanity of it, is to be exploded in every one of our hearts and our souls back to that it is Jesus only and only Jesus. Let me say this, personally speaking, a religion that sets before me something for me to do with Christ could never satisfy my soul for this very simple reason. If it tells me that I have to contribute something, there would be an endless nagging in my heart whether or not I had contributed enough. You see? Anything that tells me, put your finger in there, or put a stitch in that robe of righteousness that you're going to stand in, present it before God. Anything that tells me that I must contribute something makes the sword of Damocles hang over my head. Have I contributed enough? That doesn't mean that we don't work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean that we don't suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. But don't get the cart before the horse. And the gospel of the word of God says, not self, because self is idolatry. And self is the epitome of idolatry. And self is vanity. There is one God, one Savior, one way of salvation, and it is in Jesus Christ alone. And isn't there a lovely New Testament parallel? Those men jumping up and down in the altar and slicing themselves open. That's their religion. You remember the dear old man possessed of the demons in the caves? Running about there, the Bible says, and he snapped off the chains and he was naked and he took the sharp stones of that region and he cut himself apart until Christ came. And then it says he was found sitting, clothed and in his right mind. That's the gospel, my friends. The gospel turns us away from any of those things and turns us to rest in Jesus Christ alone. Alone. Now, one other thing before we go on. And that's the issue of consideration. Now, what I mean by that is this. You see, Elijah does give the advantage to those prophets of Baal in that sense with regards to those things that he says. But that's not the whole story, really. And especially, it's not the whole story when he makes that element of fire to be the deciding factor at that point. You see, you remember, as we said last week, when he spoke to the people in verse 21 and said, "How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him." And as we said, that word Lord in capital letters, always in capital letters, it means Jehovah. It means the covenant God. It means the Lord God of Israel, the God who made Israel to be all that it ever was, the God who gave to Israel all that it ever had, the God who brought the children of Israel as a nation out of the land of Egypt across all their wilderness wanderings and planted them in that very land in which they now lived. He was Jehovah. He was the Lord. Now, if you trace it out very, very simply, the Lord in doing all that as Jehovah, the covenant God for the children of Israel, was always the God who displayed himself in the midst of fire. You remember at the burning bush when he told Moses first, I have heard the cry of my people and I am come down to deliver them. And he spoke unto Moses, it says, out of the bush the burn with fire and was not consumed. The very first time that he displays himself as the Lord, as Jehovah, what is thy name? Go and tell them, I am have sent thee. Go and tell them, Jehovah has sent thee. And the very first time that he appears to that people, Elijah wants them to consider, didn't he come to us as a people, he's saying? In the burning bush and fire, when he brought them to Sinai, and he paused there to give them all the laws and all the precepts. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he spake unto them and says, out of Mount Sinai, the burn with fire. And when he brought them all their wilderness wanderings too, until he took them into the land that he had promised to Isaac and Jacob to give, he led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You see, he says, if Jehovah is God, and how else could they not consider Jehovah but as the God of fire, the God who began all the redemption as a nation and a people in fire, the God who spoke to them concerning all the ways of that redemption in fire, the God who led them by fire into the nation that he had given unto them to give. Now, hopefully, that's why the people responded in the way that they did in verse 24. Call you in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now you see, surely we can be charitable, my friends, and think that even at that point, the people were beginning to grasp all that was involved in what Elijah was doing according to God's word at that point. And for us, all the circumstances of our life, all the benefits of our life, my friends, all the considerations that we can have. You remember how Paul wrote to Timothy and he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Mull over in your mind, Timothy, what you have, and from that point of consideration, the Lord take you on more and more to understand. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Consider the lilies of the field, says the Lord. Are you grumping, my friend? Am I grumping? Consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I tell you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus. Consideration, my friend, is a tremendous benefit. It's built into the means of grace that God has given for our souls. And when the Lord's prophet Elijah then begins to talk about all these means by which they shall know who is the God, then he takes them right to that by which, if they considered aright, surely they would know that the one that is going to answer by fire is the one who has manifested himself in that way in so many periods of their life and made them to be what they now are. So as you take in the whole general, those three issues at least, no doubt there are many others, but those three at least, practical for them and practical for us. Now just one last remaining point in the time that we've left. There's not just that general consideration of things, but there's a particular way. It's got a great prophetic truth all bound up within it. You see, when all those generalities are considered, we still have to look at something very specific within the incident. And let me say this. The great issue that was involved that day on the Mount Carmel was this. It was the people's sin. God's undertaking to forgive them that sin and their recognition of all that in their hearts and in their minds. The great issue, my friends, wasn't simply the issue of idolatry or anything else. It was the issue of sin. They had sinned before the Lord their God. God was now going to undertake, in fact, to be merciful and gracious towards them. But before he would do that, the issue of sin had to be dealt with and manifestly seen to be dealt with. The word tells us plainly. What was it that Elijah was telling those people to do and he himself was going to do, the prophets of Baal? He said, in fact, make a sacrifice to God. And the God who answers by fire, by burning up that sacrifice, let him be God. A burnt sacrifice in Israel was always a sacrifice in connection with sin. And what he was saying, in fact, was, look, you offer a sacrifice to God, and I'll offer a sacrifice to God, and the God who comes and burns that sacrifice with fire, let him be God, and let him be seen to be the God who can forgive sin and reconcile us back to himself once again. And in relation to that element of fire, there was another very telling point in their history where God displayed himself in that way that they might have recalled or might have considered. At the mountain of Sinai, when God had given them all his laws and his precepts, he also, of course, told them how and where he was going to meet with them in the tabernacle, you remember. And he gives all the instructions for the tabernacle, all the intricate pieces of furniture and so on, and then the priesthood, and all the strange pieces of garb that the priest was to make as he would offer his sacrifice before God. Now, the very first time that happens, listen to these words. I'll just read the finality of it. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. You see, that point, my friends, where God sent down fire out of heaven and did what? Consumed that sacrifice that had been made for sin. Now there's going to be a repetition of that, says Elijah. And the God who answers by fire, let him be the God, not simply the God of power, but the God of forgiveness. You see, wouldn't it have been more logical for Elijah to have said, the God who answers by rain, let him be God. The problem was rain. They had no rain. No, the problem was sin. The problem was sin, my friends. And before God would manifest his forgiveness in sending rain upon their heads, he would send conviction into their hearts. And the way he would do that would be by undertaking to forgive them their sins, manifesting that undertaking in that offering that was being made and which he would accept when he would consume by the fire of his mouth. You see, there's one, if you're unconverted this morning, my friend, let me tell you this. There is one great basic gospel fact that men and women who are unconverted must realize. It's this. That it is not what we endeavor to offer to God regarding our sin, it is what God accepts. Now that's basic. And please, if you're unconverted, you take that fact and drum it into your soul. It is not what you offer, it is what God accepts. Right at the outset, you remember Cain and Abel, two young men. And one makes an offering of the produce of the field to God, and the other makes the offering of the blood of that lamb that he had slain, and God accepted one and didn't accept the other. And Cain was absolutely mad. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? The great word of the Word of God, my friends, is acceptance. You remember we referred to those verses out of the law last week in the sermons in Hebrews. Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, If any man bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle and of the herd. It is an offering, a burnt sacrifice that you bring. And he says, He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him. You see, that's the issue. It is what God accepts. You read the Bible from beginning to end. It is acceptance. I will accept. Then I will accept you till it all comes to its glorious fullness. And a word like the word in Ephesians. We are accepted, says Paul, in the beloved Son. We are accepted. You see, here were two bullocks, two animals, exactly the same. In case there's any preference, says Elijah, you make the choice, you take whichever one you want. But the God who answers by fire, let him be God. My friend, surely we don't have to spell out all of that. Surely it's clear enough. All is being done according to the word that God had spoken to Elijah. That's why, you see, he does it at the time of the evening sacrifice. They didn't exist any longer in Israel. Jezebel had abolished the old religion. That doesn't matter. Still God ordained. He makes his sacrifice at the time of the evening sacrifice. That's why he doesn't go to the prophets of Baal altar. He restores an altar that had been broken down under Jezebel's rule. It is all according to what God ordains, for that alone is what God accepts. And prophetically, surely we don't need to spell it out, my friends. It's Christ. And always where you see Christ on the pages of the Word of God, you rejoice. He is the sacrifice for sin. For sin. He is the sacrifice which all the fire of God's wrath in that sense fell upon on the cross that day at Calvary. But he is the accepted sacrifice for that very reason. And oh, my friends, when we look to him, then we must reply to what Elijah says to those people. The God who answers by fire, let him be God. Let him be your God. And pray, God, that we never go beyond Christ and the one who has come, endured all the wrath of God, the fires of hell for his people. Let him be your chosen God all your days. And into eternity itself. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and give us understanding and appreciation of all that he has given to us.